1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, again, sermon passages mainly 4 through 9. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. Let's look to our Lord again as we approach this passage. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would help us as we come to consider your holy word. Let us not treat it lightly. Lord, let us be rebuked by it where we need such rebuke. May you comfort us where we need such comfort. May we be instructed, Lord, where we are lacking in knowledge. May you give to us, Lord, a heart that longs to obey your will where our heart is pointed away from your will. Please give us ears to hear what you speak to the church, Lord, and let us respond well unto your glory and our good, we ask. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We noted last week as we picked up the second chapter in 1 Timothy that Paul is here beginning to address more than just Timothy. He's writing to the whole church. More than that, he's writing to the church of Ephesus. That's where Timothy is laboring. Paul left him there as he went on to further missionary journeys. And in Ephesus, there is a bit of turmoil going on. False teachers have arisen, either from within the elders themselves or at least in the church. They've exercised some sort of teaching role, some sort of teaching ministry. These men, or perhaps even women, have led the congregation astray, and they have brought in false doctrine. They are teaching doctrine that is not just, you know, a little wrong here and there. You know, they don't get one minute point of theology wrong. Actually, their doctrine is like a cancer. It will eat away. It will kill. Their doctrine is also flippant. I say that because the way the Apostle Paul began this letter, he tells Timothy to charge these particular teachers, certain persons he calls them, to not teach any different doctrine, or, that's the dangerous part, the different doctrine, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, that is to wild speculation, to abstract or absolutely off-the-wall spiritual theories, rather, or legends about Old Testament saints. Rather, they're to be devoted, just like Timothy is to be devoted, to the word of truth, to that which brings about purity of life and heart, to that which is anchored to the one true God, the Lord who sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And as Paul in these letters or these verses before us this evening begins to address more than Timothy, but the whole church, what he's doing is he's providing a blueprint for how the church is to act. Actually, a good summary verse for this part of the letter would be verse 15 of chapter 3, where Paul says, if I delay in coming to you, then he's essentially saying, I'm writing this to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And so the very first thing, as we saw last week, that Paul has in mind that the church is to do is to pray. Like, that is a priority in the life of a congregation. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, like from the outset, this is the thing I want you to know, O Ephesians, as he writes to them through Timothy, is that you all pray. And not just that you all pray, but he says, I urge you to pray. That's a strong word. You don't urge someone to do something unless it is absolutely needful for them to do it. The old word here is he beseeches them. Like, this is a great request. This is more than just, if you want to be a pretty good church, pray. This is more than just helpful, pious advice. This is the apostle's command and God's command through him. And this is a command that prayer be a part of the church's life and a primary part of the church's life, but not just any prayer. Prayer that is filled with supplications, requests made to God, who is the giver of all good things. This prayer involves intercessions, that is, praying for people that God would give them and bless them with good things, or with eternal life if they don't have it, or with wisdom or grace. And this prayer is also to be had with thanksgiving, recognizing God's answer to our prayers already, but also recognizing that all of our needs, everything in our life ultimately comes from him. And so we guard our prayers from selfishness, from pride, from ungodly attitudes by thanking him. This is we saw last week, and I would encourage you, if you didn't listen or weren't here, then go back and listen to the sermon, because in it I try to drive home the point that prayer is a priority for anyone who is a member of a church. Prayer is a priority for a good church. The only healthy churches are those churches who pray. Now, what we're looking at this evening, as we pick up with verse 4, is the great foundation of prayer in a church's life, particularly prayer that is far-reaching, that is promiscuous, and that it prays for everybody. It's geared towards prayer that is even for large things, like whole people groups, whole countries, as well as, you know, your neighbor. That is prayer that is far-ranging and far-reaching. What is the basis of such prayers that Paul urges the church to pray? We'll see this evening that the basis is found in the mediatorial work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. In other words, the basis is found in the person and the work of the Son of God. That's quite a basis for our prayers. You know, why do you pray? That would be the answer. Why do you pray for lost people? Why do you pray for the president? Why do you pray for some people group in Indonesia who haven't yet heard of the gospel? Why do you pray for your missionaries in Uganda? Why do you pray for your neighbor across the street? Your answer, according to this passage, is there's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's why I pray for them. That's to be the great foundation of prayer here. We'll look at this on the 3 points. You have this in your bulletin. These 3 points basically just guide us like stepping stones through these verses. So I'm just going to jump right in with them. The first one we see here that really helps lead us into the foundation of prayer, this type of prayer, is the delight of God over the salvation of sinners. We see this expressed in verse 3 and 4. Paul says in verse 3, this is good. That is, what is good? The prayer that he urges on the church here. It is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. In verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Here, God's desire reflects his delight. You desire that which you delight in. This evening, we meet earlier than some churches do, 5 o'clock, so you probably haven't had dinner yet, and you might be a bit hungry, and you would desire a good dinner. But you desire a good dinner, hopefully, to delight in it. You sit at a good meal, and a good meal is a delightful meal. It's not just one that you kind of scarf down. Sometimes you have to. But ultimately, our desires are things that we delight in. God desires, let's look at the language of this verse here, all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That means, and here's the general truth that this verse expresses, that God delights in the redemption of sinners. Before we get into some of the weeds of the theology here, let's at least appreciate that truth. God delights in the salvation of sinners. We see that, do we not, in Luke 15. That chapter that is really one parable told in 3 parts. First deals with each part dealing with something or someone or some things that are lost. And it's a wonderful parable in that it goes from many down to one. So it begins with it begins with one out of 99 that is lost, you know, a lost sheep that then is sought out. And when the sheep is found, there's great rejoicing. And Jesus says this is an echo of heaven that shows us that when one sinner repents, even though there are 99 righteous ones, there is still great rejoicing. And then it goes from 1 in 99 to 1 in 10 as this woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. And she searches diligently and she finds it. And she rejoices that she found the coin that she had lost. And she is a picture of the joy in heaven before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then finally, probably the most famous part of this parable, the prodigal son, where you have, it seems, one who is lost and who has been found. And that leads to great rejoicing. Now, the parable has a bit of a twist to it because actually you realize there are two lost sons in this parable. One of them, the elder son, who though he never left the father's house, is completely unaware of grace itself and will not rejoice at the return of his younger sibling who has found grace. He is a picture of the very Pharisees that Jesus interacts with, those who will not rejoice when one sinner repents. You see, the Lord delights in the salvation of his people. He is a God who loves showing grace. So let's appreciate that at the outset, because much ink has been spilled over this verse, especially by reformational theologians and those who battle against them. And so let's, at least before we get into some of the weeds, let's appreciate that. God is overjoyed when one sinner repents. Even though, yes, he plans it, even though he works it sovereignly, his joy is found in the redemption of even one sinner in the midst of 99. But we have to deal with the specific language here. We read here that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what does this language mean? The specific language in question here is the use of all. God desires all people to be saved. Well, does that mean all people everywhere at all time? And if God always gets what he wants because he is sovereign, is this a proof text for universalism? That all people at all times and all places one day will be saved? Well, no, it's not that. Otherwise, there's much in this letter that would not make sense. If universalism was proclaimed here, I mean, just for example, back in chapter 1, Paul deals with, those who are some of the false teachers, perhaps Alexander and Hymenaeus, who have made shipwreck of their faith. They've denied the Lord. And Paul says, I have handed them over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. Those are pretty powerful words. It's a description of excommunication, which is simply a declaration that by all outward circumstances, it looks like someone is no longer a believer. But if all are going to be saved, then why even make such a declaration? Why even go through something like church discipline? Why even talk about redemption itself? Why would there even, to use the language of the rest of this verse, you know, why would Paul even go and preach of this gospel to the Gentiles if Christ already gave himself as a ransom for all people, resulting in their salvation? I think we can be pretty confident in saying, and that's tongue in cheek, we are confident in saying there is no place here for universalism. So what is Paul saying here? Well, I think there are two really good ways of dealing with this verse. And Reformed scripture interpreters, pastors, reformers themselves have leaned in one or the other two directions. So I want to describe both of them to you and then tell you what I think best fits with it. And so the first way is to read here this as an expression. When we read that God desires all people to be saved, read this as an expression of God's revealed will as distinct from his will of decree. Now, his revealed will is simply his law, or what he wishes and desires of really all people made in his image. So God desires, right, that we not steal. That's one of the commands, right? Thou shalt not steal. But people steal. Does that mean God didn't get his way? Does that mean that his will, his desire is thwarted? That means that he's up in heaven sitting there like, oh my, they just stole? No, it doesn't. God doesn't want anyone to commit murder, right? That is against his revealed will, yet it happens. Has God's will been thwarted? Is he no longer sovereign? Well, no, not at all. Because there's God's revealed will, what we read in the law, what we read in Scripture, as an expression of what God desires for people made in his image. But then there's his will of decree, which is that will that led him to foreordain whatsoever would come to pass. We don't know his will of decree with certainty. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, these are the secret things, and they belong to the Lord. But the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children. See, there's a distinction between the knowledge that only God has and between the will that he has enacted in creating and making the world. And that will certainly come to pass. It will not be thwarted. That includes even the evil actions of men, like when they nailed Christ to the cross. There's a distinction between his will of decree and then his revealed will in his law, in his instruction for how people should live. And so the interpretation of this verse then is, God, this is an expression of God's revealed will. God delights, in other words, as I said earlier, when when people are saved, and therefore he would be delighted if all people were saved and came to a knowledge of the truth. The second way that this verse has been interpreted, and this is where I tend to lean, is that all here is defined for us. It's not all without a helpful definition. It's helpful for us to read the context, as it is any time you read the Bible. I have said this many times, I'll say it again, that I had a pastor once who said there are three main rules of interpreting the Bible, and they are, number one, context, number two, context, and number three, well, context, because it matters so much. And so we read the context here, and we realize that this verse is most likely understood as God, or Paul saying that God desires all kinds of people, all types of people, all people in all different stations of life, even people in all different nations and countries, even Jews and Gentiles, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I say that because earlier in this passage, he says, in encouraging prayer, that I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he goes and defines what he means by all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions. In other words, kinds of people, kings, rulers, and then that's just a small subset that would then include Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I think this is further bolstered by verse 7, where at the end of this whole description about praying for all people, about God who desires all people to be saved, Paul then drives home the point that he is an apostle, not just for some people, but for all people, defined as Jews and Gentiles. He is an apostle for the Gentiles, these all nations who belong to the Lord. This is also how we interpret such verses like we read this morning in John chapter 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Well, does he take away everyone in the whole world's sin? Is he the Lamb of God for every single person? Well, if he were, then every single person would inherit salvation, but he didn't do that. And not every single person inherits salvation. So therefore, the world and all sins refer to all kinds of people, whether Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free or male or female. He doesn't come for a unique, special subset. He comes for, yes, his elect, but his elect are gathered in from all the peoples of the earth. He comes here, or he calls us here. He describes here that we pray for all types of people. And he anchors that to God's desire that all types of people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm not wedded to that dogmatically, but I think it helpfully explains the context here. That he's referring to all types of people, especially in light of his ministry as expressed in verse 7 to the Gentiles. That's what he's having to, in many places, argue for, that he comes to minister not to just to Jews, for the Messiah to the Jews. It's not just for them, it's for, well, the nations as well. And Paul is a light unto the nations. And therefore, he comes to preach to all types of people. God desires that the Jews and Gentiles, all classes, slave and free, would come to know his Son and would come to the knowledge of the truth and would be saved. Now, this is an expression of God's delight in the salvation of sinners. And praise be to God that he's delighted when one turns to him. When even this evening, if you haven't turned to the Lord, or you anchor your heart to him, it doesn't mean you have to understand everything perfectly. It doesn't mean you have to understand this verse perfectly. It doesn't mean that as we confess the creed earlier, you have to understand what it means by God of God, light of light, very God, of one substance with the, you know, it doesn't mean you have to have all of that in your mind, but a simple childlike trust that there is only one God and there's only one way that I can be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ, and anchor your life to him. God rejoices in that. And so do we as a church. We see here, prayer is anchored to first God's delight in the salvation of sinners. But in our second point here, the great foundation of prayer in the church's life is the only mediator between God and men. In other words, the only mediator who can save. Now, first of all, what is a mediator? What is a mediator and what do they do? A mediator is someone who simply goes between two parties that are at odds. We see this perhaps in counseling situations or even in the court system where you have two individuals or two groups of people that are constantly at each other's throat. You send in a mediator who will hopefully make a bridge, who will hopefully, you know, work out reconciliation between the two alienated parties. Well, that's what our mediator does on a grand cosmic scale of redemption. Here is one mediator who reconciles the one God to men, to humankind, to those who are at odds with one another, which is God and man. He comes to make reconciliation, to take two, you could say, parties, God being one, and all mankind the other, and he comes to bring reconciliation, to bring them back together. That is what the mediator does. That's what Christ does here. There is one God, there's only one mediator. So what is a mediator? One who brings reconciliation between two parties that are at odds. Well, why is a mediator needed? Where is the odds? Where do the odds come from? And here it's not a hard question to answer. Why is mankind and God at odds? Well, it goes back to the garden, back to rebellion, back to the sinful actions of our federal head, Adam. That's a way of saying his acting in our place to transgress his good creator's will. So what Adam did in the garden was not just to eat a piece of fruit against his father's wishes. It was to mount an offensive against the good God of all creation and the God of all glory as he listened to the voice of an enemy and pledged himself, you could say, to follow that enemy rather than to his Lord. It was a tragic thing, but it was a rebellious act. And it's an act of rebellion that hasn't left anyone unscathed. No one is able to claim that they are now in a state like Adam was before he disobeyed. In other words, all of us have Adam's inherited nature or sin nature that we inherit. We instinctively, we naturally, apart from God's grace, live in rebellion against the Lord. You never have to treat even the smallest infant, never have to teach them how to lie, because it's just a natural outflow of the sin nature we have inherited from our father Adam. And so every single human being is born in this world at odds with God. And that enmity between God and man is mutual. God is an enemy to the natural man, and man is an enemy to the glorious God. It's quite a terrible situation. And It's one that you, if you could truly peel back the veil and be like divorced from our own self-preservation, oftentimes our own desire to defend ourselves, to truly see the gulf that exists between God and sinners would be staggering. It's infinite. It would cause us to weep. But thanks be to God, there is one who can bridge that gap, who is himself infinite, yet who also is one of us. Praise be to God, as this verse proclaims, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that's the question here. Who is this mediator? Well, notice how Paul describes him here. He is the man Christ Jesus. Now, I think it was Calvin, as I was reading him on this verse, it said, this is like, Paul didn't have to say the man Christ Jesus. He could have just said there is one mediator, Jesus, or there's one mediator, the Son of God. But he added, and I think it was Calvin who says, he added man here in order to comfort us as mankind, to know that the mediator is one like us. So that's already expressed in the name Jesus, because Jesus is the name given to Christ as he came in the flesh, as he was incarnate, the Virgin Mary. And so just the name Christ Jesus is an expression itself of the divinity, Christ, and the humanity, Jesus, of our mediator. But man is added here to bring out and highlight the humanity of Jesus, which does lead us to comfort. It should. To know that the one who reconciles us to God is like us and knows us. As the book of Hebrews says, he is a merciful and faithful high priest because he knows our weakness. He knows that what it's like to be tempted. He knows our frailty. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be mistreated. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to be made fun of. He knows what it's like to be used. He knows what it's like to be abused. He is one who knows the frail predicament and the misery of humanity like no one else. Therefore, he knows each of us perfectly. And perhaps Paul is writing this in order to highlight, for comfort's sake, the humanity of a mediator who knows your predicament and who is there to make intercession for you. Perhaps also as well, this is an intentional addition by Paul, not just to comfort, but to go on the attack. And it doesn't mean that these are mutually exclusive. Both can be true at the same time. Who would he attack with speaking of the humanity of Christ but those false teachers who might be teaching a gospel that denies humanity to Christ, that a teaching that says, yes, perhaps Jesus just appeared to come in the flesh, but that was just an apparition. Truly, he couldn't, because flesh is inherently evil and bad. And he was truly just a spiritual man who merely appeared to you all to be flesh. And that was perhaps the error behind the different doctrine going on at Ephesus. I think that's the case because the book of 1 John is written to the church of Ephesus, most likely. And that book is all dealing with the humanity of Christ, the one whom John says we have seen, we've touched, we've felt him, we've heard him with our ears, our eyes have laid themselves on him like he's come in the flesh. And if anyone denies that, he makes God a liar and therefore is Antichrist. And so here, this description of the man Christ Jesus, who is our mediator, that is highlighting his humanity, is a way of polemically attacking the false teachers and building up the church with the true doctrine that is comforting, because all true doctrine ultimately is comforting. And so, who is this mediator? The man Christ Jesus. He is God and he is man. He is the God-man, fully divine and fully human. Now, why is that important? Why must he be both Christ, which I think is a helpful way of describing his divinity? That's how the letter opens, where Timothy is given grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus, that's divine description. The only Lord is the divine one. I mean, go back to the Old Testament where you read Lord, you're talking about the divine God of Israel. So here Jesus is described as divine in that he is the Christ, but also human as he is the man, Christ Jesus. Why does he need to be both? But in order that he would be an effective, sufficient, and successful mediator. In other words, if he's standing between two parties, it's good that he be identified by both parties. He is God and he is man. So he's the perfect one and actually exactly the only one who could bridge that gap between God and man. He is the one who is infinite in his person. Therefore, he can bridge an infinite gap. He can pay an infinite penalty for an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. He's also man. Therefore, he can make a payment on our behalf. He knows us. He is one of us. In our stead, he can be our substitute. He can offer himself in our place. He can only do that because he is a perfect man. This is the beauty of the God-man Jesus Christ. It's why it's so comforting and good and necessary for us to confess both the divinity and the humanity of our Lord. It's why to falter on one is to do grave harm to our Christian confession, is to bring us outside of the pale of not just orthodoxy, but hope itself. Because if you don't have a divine Savior, you don't have one who can save you from an infinite punishment that you have accrued due to your rebellion and sin. And if you don't have a Savior who is human, who can stand in your place, then you don't have one who can die and pay the penalty you have earned because God can't die. So you have here in Christ the only mediator and the one that you and all people need. One who, as we read here, as we're coming to our third point here, in the foundation of his mediation that is very fruitful, is the one who, as mediator, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's the foundation of his mediatorial work. He gave himself up. He paid a price. That's why the word ransom here is used. And as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, this isn't for us to inject all sorts of speculative theology, such as the Father giving Jesus as a ransom to Satan or something like that. That's not what's going on here. The use of ransom is merely to describe and help us see vividly that Jesus gave himself to pay a price that would lead to our release from bondage. Ultimately, our release from bondage is our bondage to sin, and then to the curse of sin, which is coming from God himself. And so maybe you could say the ransom was paid ultimately to God, but that's really not what's in view here. It's just in view that the emphasis on a price that is paid to release us, and that price is Jesus, his own self, which he gave as a ransom for all. And again, I believe here, all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, child or adult, slave or free, like every type of person, this mediator comes to bring salvation, to give himself as a priest and as the sacrifice. This is the foundation of his mediatorial work. It's a foundation on which he continually acts as the mediator to bring reconciliation, to pray and intercede for those he represents, which is exactly what he does. That's why the fruit of his mediation is the church. It is you sitting here this evening confessing Christ. It is the body of believers spread to the ends of this earth, made up again, as Revelation 5 says, people ransomed for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is the bride that he came to gather in. It is the sheep that he came to give himself for as the great shepherd. The fruit of his mediation is you and me. It is his people. This is Paul's main emphasis in his life. That's why he says in verse 7, this is what he was appointed to do as a preacher and one sent out to tell the truth about the one mediator, the Lord Christ, and to tell this truth far and wide to all people, Gentiles included, that they will be brought in to the kingdom of God. This is encouraging for us that we are those Gentiles brought into the kingdom of God, because our mediator is more than just for Israel, more than just for the rich, more than just for, well, you can fill in the blank with whatever you want. He is for all. That means he is for you. This is good news. We have one mediator, and he is good to us. So let us rest in his mediation. Let us rejoice in his prayers that are being offered in our place right now before the throne of grace above. Let us look to him, no matter who we are, our station in life or our class or any other worldly distinction that can be applied to us. Let us forget that and look to him as the mediator for all types of people. He gave himself as a ransom for us, that he might make reconciliation between the one we've rebelled against, God himself, and you and me. Amen. Let's pray.